We approach this new situation. We discover a new city. It does us good to think through what this would have looked like, to try to put ourselves into that context. We're talking about Antioch, and Antioch was situated on a river, the Orontes River, about 300 miles north of Jerusalem. So on the screen behind me, you can see some of the old major cities transposed upon, you know, a modern map, right? And so, of course, here's Israel down here. Here's Antioch that we're talking about. And there's Tarsus, where Paul was sent. You can see some of the other, you know, major cities as well that Scripture has reference to. But when we think about Antioch, we ought to think about its strategic importance. It's 20 miles east of the Mediterranean. You have a couple of mountain ranges that collide there, and the river, the Orontes River, comes through there, kind of busts through that mountain range, and ultimately connects out to the Mediterranean Sea. And right there, where it breaks through that mountain range, is the city of Antioch. And during the first century, which is what we're talking about, that was the third largest city in the world. So we think about the significance of that. The third largest city in the world. Rome, of course, was in front of it, and Alexandria was in front of it. Constantinople was not too far behind. And according to Josephus, we're talking about a population between 500,000 and 800,000 people. So a major metropolitan area. It was founded in 300 BC, and it was a Hellenistic city. In other words, it was a city that intentionally promoted Greek culture. In fact, it was a planned city. It was carefully laid out in a grid pattern with the streets positioned to assure maximum exposure to the cool afternoon breezes. They had put a lot of thought into planning out this city. It really came under Roman power in 64 BC. It was designated a free city, and it was organized with Syria and Cilicia and Palestine into a province of Syria. And so the Romans took this whole section and called it one province. And ultimately, Antioch became the capital, where the governor was, of all of that region. It was a melting pot city. There were five cultures that converged there: the Greeks, the Romans, the Semitic, in other words, the Jewish, the Arab, and the Persian. And the Jews made up about 1/7 of the city's population. And they had legal sanction to follow their own laws in their own neighborhoods. Antioch was famous for its chariot racing. It was famous for its deliberate pursuit of pleasure. If we think about America, what city might we say is famous for its pursuit of pleasure? Las Vegas. So think of this: Las Vegas on the Orontes. That's what we're talking about. It was a city located on a beautiful river. And this is a rendering of what it might have looked like. We could debate various aspects. but yet it gives us a mental picture, right? And so you have a pleasure city that's massive in size, on a river, and that's where ultimately some of these believers who are pushed out of Jerusalem end up heading. Antioch was famous for its worship of Daphne. And that temple stood 5 miles outside town in a grove. And Apollo's famous pursuit of Daphne there was reenacted night and day by men of the city and by the priestesses. And in fact, those priestesses were ritual prostitutes. And so you can imagine what that reenaction was like. It was a tremendously immoral city. So when we talk about a pleasure city, we're not talking about all kinds of pleasures that's, you know, family friendly, right? We're talking about a wicked city that ultimately is pursuing headlong after as much pleasure as they possibly could. Throughout the world, the morals of Daphne was a euphemism for depravity. If you said, boy, you have the morals of Daphne, that was not a compliment. That was not a compliment. And if you recall, in Rome, you have the river Tiber that flows into Rome. And one of the Romans of that day, Juvenal, he wanted to make it clear that Rome was getting too wicked. And do you know what he said? He made the comment that the Orontes River had shifted its course, and the filth that was that river now flowed into Tiber, which then flooded the city of Rome with wickedness. So in order to point out that Rome was getting too wicked, he talked about this city and this river that poured wickedness into Rome. That's the city that we're talking about. Okay, so now think about this. This is where Christians were first called Christians. This is the city. You know, there was a healthy vitality that burned in the midst of this materialistic, pleasure-seeking city of Antioch. It was a city that was living for pleasure, but the city was seeking to satiate what I would call their God-given thirst on the joys of the modern world. They were trying to find satisfaction there. Their mantra was the same that we find today, and it happens every generation, right? You only live once. And what do we mean by that? We got to find as much pleasure from this world as we can. Yet there's a group of people that burned so bright in the midst of that spiritual darkness that it altered the vocabulary of the city. You know, it in fact changed the vocabulary of the world. They were so different that they were called little Christs, Christians. That this little group that came into the city were so different that they ended up saying, we need to define them with a name. We need to call them something different. The same thing happened to George Fox and his followers in 1640 when he stood before a certain Justice Bennett and he told him this. He told the justice that he ought bid him to tremble at the word of the Lord. And in response, the justice called Fox and his followers Quakers. And that became their name. They were so different from what the people of their time were experiencing that they came up with a new name for them. The vocabulary changed. The same thing happened to the Methodists, who are so named because of their systematic, methodical pursuit of holiness. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying you ought to be a Quaker or a Methodist. I'm pastor of a Baptist church. and that's intentional. But what I'm pointing out is the sense of a difference in a group of people so much that people around them say, man, we got to come up with a new name for you people because you're that different. And if people were so impressed by us as a group, as a church, about you as an individual, what word would they use to describe you? How would they describe you? What words do they use now? You know, I think it's good for us to look and see what it was that made these Antioch Christians shine so brightly as followers of Christ. So the question that we simply want to wrestle with this morning is this: what was an Antioch Christian? And we're going to see that an Antioch Christian possessed three defining character qualities. An Antioch Christian possessed three defining character qualities, and we'll see them right here in the text as we work our way through it. The first is this: a Christian is someone who talks about Jesus. He's somebody who talks about Jesus. Look at verse 19. It says, now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, also preaching the Lord Jesus. So the Christians that came there were people that are enamored with Jesus, so much so that they wanted to talk about him all the time. And they did that regardless of their location. God was at work in a providential manner allowing persecution to happen because of Stephen to scatter those followers of Jesus. And what looked like a defeat, what looked like a disaster, was in fact God's method for spreading the gospel. Because think about what happened with Stephen. Okay, remember back. Stephen was simply a member of the church. In fact, we believe that he would have been a Hellenist, which in that context, what it's talking about is a Jewish person who lived away from Israel, spoke the Greek language, the common language, and now was living there in Jerusalem, or at least attending in Jerusalem, and he accepted Jesus as Savior. But he began to share with the other people about who Jesus was, but his message was so ill-received that even though many people would have responded to his message, it caused a rift with the Jewish people who were not followers of Jesus. And you remember what happened. They stoned him. They stoned him. There was a unity between the Hebrew-speaking Jewish people that were believers, followers of Jesus, and the Greek-speaking Jewish people in Jerusalem that were followers of Jesus. They were getting along together. Everything was fine. And then Stephen gave his message, and they said, hey, all of you Greek-speaking Jews need to go. Y'all need to go. All of you Greek-speaking Jesus followers need to go. And so the apostles stayed in Jerusalem, but yet all of these Greek-speaking followers of Jesus began to receive great persecution. And you can imagine a little bit of the despair, because what used to be a unified group, where you have in Jerusalem all of these people that were coming together, there's unity, everything is going along just fine, and then you have this event that happens, and now suddenly this group is split in two. Think about the people who had to leave. They were leaving the apostles. I mean, people that were like Stephen, who had just heard about Jesus and accepted him and were following as Lord and Savior. Who was going to train them? Who was going to instruct them? What were they supposed to do? Who could they connect with? But yet they had to leave Jerusalem because the persecution was so fierce. And they were leaving the apostles. I mean, these are the guys that, like, spent time with Jesus, that actually knew him. And a lot of these others, they would never have met Jesus because they had lived in a different location. But despite that, they wanted to talk about him. The truth did not change, even if their location did. And so we see that some of them began to immediately tell others about Jesus wherever they were at, in verse number 19 and 20. But it's not just their location, it's also their audience. Because look at verse number 20. The end part of verse 19, it says, speaking the word to no one except Jews. You say, why would Luke, the author of Acts, why would he put that in there? And the reason was because there was this thought still that the gospel of Jesus Christ was still predominantly just for the Jewish people. But yet that's being blown apart. And so now you have an opportunity for it to go to other people. And that's what some of these audacious believers were doing. Because in verse 20, there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also. And when we see this, we immediately think of Greek-speaking believers. But really, the Hellenists is a broader term. And it could also mean just Greek-speaking people. So what you should read here when you read this is that you have these people who were leaving Jerusalem. They were followers of Jesus. They arrive at Antioch, and they begin to talk not just to the Jews, but to those who spoke the Greek language, which is to say who? Everyone. They started to talk to the Gentiles. Shocking. But they begin to say, listen, you folks need to hear about Jesus, that it was that significant to them. They wanted them to know about Jesus. On some sense, we could look at this and say, well, why are they so concerned about that? Why are they, you know, in the sense of why are they so concerned about that message going forward? And again, it's part of that progress of the gospel that's happening. Not everybody realized that the message was supposed to go to Gentiles through the Jews, and some were seeking to constrict it. But a Christian, an Antioch Christian, was someone who didn't care what race you were from. They knew that you needed to know about Jesus. And so they shared the Lord Jesus Christ. There were someone who talked about Jesus regardless of location, regardless of audience. And I also think it's good for us to recognize that it happened regardless of expertise. You know, we should pay attention to the reality that these were not the apostles. These men had never taken evangelism 101. They had never been taught the four spiritual laws. They probably didn't have a bridge track, although it's been around a really long time. But what did they know? They knew about Jesus. They knew that he had done something significant in their lives. These are people who we would say are infant Christians. They were not trained very long. But yet in the midst of that, they knew what Jesus had done for them. And you know, dear friends, when God is at work, when his Spirit is actually producing a spiritual harvest, then I need not worry so much about being completely prepared. Now, don't get me wrong. That doesn't mean we shouldn't be interested in growing and learning and developing as faithful witnesses of Jesus. But we ought not let that hold us back currently, because you know Jesus. And if you have enough of a message to share about what he's done for you, then you have enough of a message to share. And you say, but I might say the wrong thing. And I would say, it doesn't matter, because ultimately, what God can do with what you share is what's important. That he is capable of taking that and changing lives. And that's exactly what we see happening here. You say, I'm just not so sure that that happens. And I'll say, what do you think happened here? These people were not trained, and they went out and they simply talked about Jesus. And what happened? God used it to see people come to know Jesus as Savior. Verse 20, there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, also preaching the Lord Jesus, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. They simply responded. They responded. So it doesn't matter whether you say, well, I'm not in the right spot, or I'm not sure about my audience, or maybe I don't feel like I'm the right person. I don't have enough expertise to handle this. And I would say the Antioch Christians were more interested in simply talking about Jesus. And I would simply ask you the question, do you believe that God is in control of where you are currently, where you are, wherever you're at? The location that he has put you, do you think that that is coincidence or do you think it's intentional? Has God brought certain people around you? Do you believe that he has intentionally put people around you, that he desires to hear about him? I mean, we can look back and we can see how God took this persecution for Stephen, which we would have understood to be a bad thing at the time, but he used it to be able to take those people and move them from Jerusalem all the way up into Antioch. For what purpose? Because he was at work in the lives of those people there. And I would say, dear friends, we ought to be encouraged by this, because God is has a much larger vision than what we do. And so he's able to see exactly who he is at work in. And friends, that's what we ought to be encouraged in. That God is putting you in locations where you can reach into people's lives. And do you believe that he will supplement whatever you attempt in his name and for his glory? That he will use what you have to say? And I would argue that he will. All it is talking about the significance of what Jesus has done, of who he is, of what he's accomplished in your life. I read about a reporter that was on the way to interview people that had taken that final and fatal trip in the Hindenburg. This would have been in 1937, and they were landing in New Jersey, and this reporter was going to go and talk with the people that were landing there, that the Hindenburg had made some 60 voyages in the air and had matched the greatest luxury liners that had traveled the oceans. And so the travel that they provided was comfortable. It was swift for the day. It was very, very exclusive. And so this guy was going to interview them, find out what they enjoyed, how exciting it was, what it meant to travel in such luxury, how it was to travel through the skies across the Atlantic Ocean. But when he got there and he was waiting and they saw the Hindenburg, and if you know your history, you remember an explosion occurred, probably because of an electrical short. And the hydrogen balloon that really was the Hindenburg, that great balloon exploded in that terrible tragedy, and there was an enormous fire, death from the sky. And the reporter was absolutely stunned. And as soon as he could, he made his way to the to a telephone, and he called his paper in New York, preparing to tell the story. And he suddenly went dumb. He didn't know what to say, because he had been prepared to talk to the passengers, to speak to people who were there in the crowd. He hadn't done any interviews. He was prepared to report on what others had seen, but suddenly he was the eyewitness, and he hadn't even thought through what he had seen. And so he didn't know what to say. And I'd say in some ways, we might fall into that same trap, where we're used to studying about what the Bible says without thinking through what Jesus has done in our own lives. That truly, dear friends, what we need to be willing to talk to others about is what he has accomplished, who Jesus is to you. And if you say, well, he's not very much to me, then I would say, okay, you have a bigger problem. You say, I don't have much to tell. You have a bigger problem. You really do. That if you don't have much to tell, you need to meet Jesus, because he is God, and he can change your life. That's what he desires to do. But if you have a lot to tell, then you should think it through to be able to tell it, because that's all that witnessing is. You are witnessing about who Jesus is and what he has done. And if you have that message, you have the message. You have the good news of Jesus. This is what makes a Christian. It's someone who talks about Jesus. Do you talk about Jesus? That's an Antioch Christian. In Antioch Christian, another defining characteristic, they not only talk about Jesus, but an Antioch Christian is someone who lives for Jesus. Someone who lives for Jesus. Look at verse 22. It says, the report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. The report of what? Well, God's doing something in Antioch. What is it? Well, we don't know. So what are we going to do? Verse 23. When he came, they sent Barnabas, when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad and exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. We're introduced at this point through Luke to a wise delegate. You know, this sounds a lot like what happened in Samaria. You remember when the gospel went down in Samaria, Philip, another one of those first Hellenists like Stephen, who took the gospel down to Samaria, and he shared it, and people got saved. And what happened? They sent a delegation down to do what? To find out if it was genuine. Why? Well, because in Samaria, you're talking about half Jewish people and half Gentile, and they wondered, could they really be saved? Or in other words, was God really going to do that work in them? Was God really saving Samaritans? And so they sent the apostles to find out if it was genuine. And they said, it is genuine. And how do we know it's genuine? Well, because they are doing the works of the Spirit. Or we could put it differently. The Spirit demonstrated that God was at work. You say, how did he know? Because the Spirit had done the same thing at Pentecost. So the same stuff that happened in Jerusalem happened in Samaria. And they said, okay, we know that God is at work in Samaria. Is that what happens here? The answer is no, it's not. Because you remember, Cornelius has already occurred. The gospel has already broken the bonds and started to go into the Gentiles. So what's happening here? They don't send any of the apostles. Not anymore. Not Peter. Not John. These were the guys who went out to check out to see if these other things were genuine. What do? They send Barnabas. And Luke does not indicate that Barnabas reports back to Jerusalem with any urgency. Maybe later we could see that he talks about Antioch. Like way, way later. But he doesn't come back and say, hey, here's what happened. Do you think this is really God at work? They seem to completely believe that God's at work. So what is Barnabas doing there? Well, it appears that the church in Jerusalem is not attempting to check up on what's happening in Antioch. Rather, they're seeking to invest in what's happening at Antioch. They're looking to encourage them. I'll look again at verse number 22. When the report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, they sent Barnabas to Antioch. They said, hey, we want to be a part of that. We recognize that this is what God is doing. You know, there's a global vision of the church here that is healthy. Jerusalem took one of their gems, one of their precious people. Barnabas was unique. That's why we see him in many times throughout the pages of Scripture. Barnabas was a special force. And you say, well, there's a bunch of special forces. There were, but not as many as we might imagine. And so here's Barnabas in Jerusalem, and this church in Jerusalem says, listen, we need a larger vision than just ourselves. In other words, they were careful that they didn't become focused upon just themselves. And they said, we want to take some of our choice people and send them out to further the gospel in other areas. Boy, that sounds healthy, doesn't it? And I say, that's what we must do too. As a church, that what we dare not do is get into the mindset that what we want to do is build up our church and we never want to see anybody go out. You say, well, that gets painful when we send people out. I say, yes, of course it does, but it also gets joyful because there's so much joy in seeing people come to know the Lord, see them grow in the Lord, but then to see them go out and to reach into other people's lives. And dear friends, maybe that person, that couple, that family, maybe it's you. Maybe it is you. Maybe God is already at work in somebody's life here to beginning to draw you towards missions of one sort or another, to be able to reach into the lives of other churches. You know, how can our church impact other churches? That's ultimately what the church at Jerusalem said. And you know what they determined? They said, we need to send Barnabas, because he would be so useful for that church. And you think about his qualifications. He was a son of encouragement. We know that from his name, but also his actions. Barnabas was somebody who was a Hellenist himself. He could speak the Greek language well. And so he had an opportunity to reach into their lives. He was a peacemaker. He was somebody who had the ability to draw people together. Barnabas was enormously qualified for this. So we see a wise delegate that's there, but we also see his delight in verse 23. It says, when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad. He was glad. I love to see how Barnabas just rejoices to see what God is doing. But we also have to recognize that he then, not only did he see the grace of God, but he had to see past some of the difficulties that were there. Remember how when I described the city of Antioch and we talked about all of the sin that was there? Remember, these are people that are being saved out of it. Do you think that they had some baggage? Do you think anybody in Antioch were still struggling with leaving maybe some of the pleasure-seeking things that they were after? Do you think that there was some sickness, some dirtiness, some ugliness that was present? But what does he say? What does he say? When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad. He saw the grace of God, not the sin, which no doubt still stuck to them, but he saw the grace of God. And ultimately then, he gives them a directive in verse 23, the last part. He says he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. Why did they need this exhortation? Why did they need this directive? The pull of the world was still strong. These people were just coming to know about Jesus. And Jesus was calling them to an entirely different life. Perhaps you've heard the story of the farmer's chicken who made a proposition to the cow that they make the farmer's breakfast together. And the cow cheerfully responded, I'm in. What will he give him? And the chicken replied, I'll supply the eggs, you supply the meat. And obviously the cow thought that was a bad deal. He said, for you, that's devotion. For me, that's total sacrifice. Total sacrifice. I say what Jesus calls believers is not to be devoted, but total sacrifice. It's far better, don't get me wrong, but it is total sacrifice. Because what does he want? He calls you to give up your life. What does Jesus say? If any man will gain his life, he should do what? Lose his life. He should lose his life. This is discipleship. It's total sacrifice. Jesus purchased what? Everything about you. He redeemed you, if you're a believer. He redeemed you. Therefore, your life is not your own, because you are what? Bought with a price. You're purchased. It's total sacrifice. He doesn't pull any punches. You say, man, that's shocking. And I would say, I have no doubt that it's shocking, but it's also very clear. Because Jesus never asked for anything less than that. He says he wants it all. And he says it's best for you. It truly is. But it is a total sacrifice. And so they needed this exhortation. They needed this call that he has in verse 23. He exhorts them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. This Las Vegas on the Orontes River was calling them, right? It was calling to them. It was pleading with them to say, listen, there is more to be had at our fountain. But Jesus was saying, no, I am your Lord and Master. It's interesting here that it actually doesn't refer to Jesus as Christ. But look at verse 20, and this is just a small grammatical point. But look at verse 20, where it says, also preaching the Lord Jesus. And it doesn't confuse Christ in there, because Christ would have been what? Messiah. And these people were not as concerned about Messiah, that's Jewish. But they were very concerned about Lord, because that's authority. And so here they were called to follow Jesus as Lord. That's the directive that's there. And so here's Barnabas encouraging them all. It's a group effort. Hey, have you ever made a campfire? And in the midst of making that campfire, it gives off a ton of heat. And you finally get it to that point. I will confess something. When I make a campfire with my children, I like to do it with gasoline. How many of you enjoyed the same process? It's just so much easier. How many of you think that's a really bad idea? Right? I see Tim Hagen over there going, thumbs down, Brower. and I understand that's not very Boy Scoutish. I'm not training them for the nuclear holocaust that is coming. I am not preparing them well for, you know, winter in the tundra of Minnesota. That there's all kinds of things I'm not doing. But it's so much more fun, and it's so much easier. You say it might be slightly dangerous. Perhaps. But, you know, when you light that match, you throw that match on there, and you see the whole thing go whoosh, and it's like, awesome. That was awesome. And then what happens, though? It dies way down, right? So you have to do it wisely. You say, well, that's the whole, you know, could just do it the right way. That'd be the wise way. Okay, maybe. You're probably right. But then what do you have to do? Even if you do it the right way, you have to keep tending the fire. Otherwise, the fire will go out. It will simply go out. You know, part of what they're dealing with here is tending the fire. Tending the fire. Barnabas is here, and he is encouraging them, exhorting them to continue to tend the fire. They started with a blaze. Jesus is Lord. But that blaze is going to diminish unless they do what? Tend the fire. The fire must be tended. And you know, that's true for you. That's true for me. If you don't tend the fire in your soul towards the Lord, it will go out. It will go out. And so this directive that he gives is just as important for you and me. And then notice his decision in verse 25 and 26. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Imagine Barnabas arriving at Antioch. He's getting involved in the lives of the people. He's overwhelmed with the grace of God. This is awesome. But then he begins to feel inadequate to the task. 500 to 800,000 people, and a lot of people turning towards the Lord. We don't have any idea how many. But yet we have this idea of many people coming to know the Lord as Savior. And he's feeling overwhelmed. But he doesn't abandon them. Rather, he goes and gets help. He remembers what Paul had done in Jerusalem. He remembers what Paul had done in every single place Paul had been. And that was where he was a powerful voice for the Lord. You remember how Paul, even with all the apostles in Jerusalem, it's Paul and all the apostles. And yet who has to leave Jerusalem because they are too much on fire for God? Paul. But they say, okay, Paul, you got to go back to Tarsus because you're a little bit much. You know, it's just you're beyond, okay? And it's like all the apostles are there. They get to stay, but Paul has to go. Well, it's crazy, right? But that's the person that Paul is. And so Barnabas says, you know who'd be perfect here? Paul. He's like, I got to go get Paul. And so he heads up to Tarsus to get Paul. They need a little bit of Paul in Antioch. You know, what had God been doing in Paul's life? Likely many of the things which we know about occurred, but we don't know when they occurred. Now, do you remember where Paul is from? Saul of Tarsus. So when they sent him back, they sent him home. They said, let's send you home, see what happens there. Well, I would imagine what happened there is the same thing that happened every place Paul was. He was on fire for the Lord. And so he challenged people to turn towards God. And perhaps that's a bit what happens is what we see him describe in Philippians chapter 3, verse 2, where Paul writes this. He says, look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. He's talking about Jewish people, right? He says, verse 3, for we are the circumcision. He's putting a contrast. He says, we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself has reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. And Paul's going to go into his history. And the reason I'm pointing this up is because when Paul went home, he would have been interacting with his family. He'd have been interacting with the people from whom he had come. And they had trained him to be what? A Pharisee. And that's what he talks about. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as a righteousness under the law, blameless. He says, I was the very best Pharisee I possibly could be. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. When did Paul lose his family? It could be that what he's talking about is what occurred during this time when he had left Jerusalem before he went to Antioch. He says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things. And you think about the things that he would have been talking about. He had just finished describing his upbringing and his family. And he says, I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Paul didn't see it as a loss at all. He saw it as an addition. And be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. And so here is Paul, perhaps describing what had happened, even with his own family, as he embraced Christ, not the tradition in which he was raised. Perhaps during this time, he received at least one or maybe all of the five sets of 39 stripes at the hands of the synagogue officials. It's not hard to imagine that as Paul went back to Tarsus and he went to the synagogue and he'd been preaching Christ and he'd been preaching Jesus and begins talking about the difference between real circumcision of the spirit and the circumcision of the flesh that doesn't matter anymore and how irritating that would have been and how they would have risen against him and how his family would have had to choose sides. Are we going to stick with Paul? Are we going to stick with what we've trained in of our old beliefs? What are we going to do? And perhaps it was during this time that he had received other things that he talked about in 2 Corinthians. But ultimately, it's clear Paul is no longer a new believer. He's a teacher. And he's teaching the very thing that these new believers needed to do and were doing. And so he comes back with Barnabas. And what does he say? Like in Galatians 2:20, I have to believe this would be his message. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And so here's Paul, whose life has been turned completely around, and he loves the Lord Jesus more than anything else. And so he comes back, and that's what he's teaching these people in Antioch. Verse 25. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. When he found him, he brought him to Antioch, and for a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Why? Because they were so bright in a dark place. God was using them. But what a purpose in life. And when we think about being a Christian, we ought to think about living for Jesus. So we have a Christian as someone who talks about Jesus, who lives for Jesus. But then finally, verse number 27 through 30, talks about a Christian, an Antioch Christian, as someone who loves like Jesus. Look at verse 27. We see just a snippet of how this, they're living for Jesus. The teaching they received would have lived out in their life. Verse 27. Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. Barnabas and Paul were teaching these new believers about Jesus. They were learning, not just witnessing. Witnessing is crucial, but there's also the need for deeper truths about God and what it means to practically live for Jesus. And to add to this, another truth they needed. They obviously taught them about the use of their money, or potentially this was the opportunity to do that. As God continued to change them further and further into the image of Jesus, they began to love the same things that Jesus loved. So put it into that context. Rather than loving the goods of this world, they loved the people of God more. People replaced possessions. Rather than their own comfort, they learned to love the prosperity of others. Care replaced comfort. Rather than being in control of their own finances and saying, I need that control, and they get their security from that. Control and security provided by wealth was replaced by confidence and security provided by God. And so they're learning these things. It's developing. It's changing them. And it affects even their wallet. Why? Well, simply because Jesus demands total sacrifice. He demands everything. He says, I own it all. But that's not a bad thing. It's what gives us joy and purpose. It's the thing that ultimately drives us towards the kind of life that we see through Jesus and his cross. And so here is Paul and Barnabas, where they have this opportunity that comes up where they say, listen, remember back in Jerusalem? They're going to go through a famine. They said, you know what? Let's determine how we can help them. How we can help them. You know, one time a skeptic said to a believer, he said, I can't stand this Christianity business. All I ever hear from you Christians is give, give, give. And the believer thought for a minute, and he said, that's about the best description of Christianity I've ever heard. And sometimes we might fight against that. But the truth is, it is what God calls us to. You know, God calls us to use what he has given to us for others. I say we ought to catch that vision. You know, it's like the heart. If our heart received blood in order to store it up, what would happen? We would very soon die. While one valve of the heart pumps blood into it, another valve sends it out. So that what happens? The whole body is circulated with blood, and nothing becomes selfishly collected or stagnant. And we ought to view ourselves like that great vessel of our own bodies, that as part of the larger church, what God is doing, we too, spiritually, are in the body of Christ. And what he has given you, both in ability and talent and time, but also treasure, he intends to circulate around. Why? Because of love. In other words, if we love the way that Christ does, then we will not put ourselves first, but rather in the proper place. And so here they heard about a need, and because they cared the way that Jesus did, they said, we should meet that need. It was that simple. It was that simple. They said, we heard a need, we have the ability to do it, let's meet it. It's not as if Christ didn't love them. He was providing for them. And then they got the joy of using that to provide for others. Now, this can be a hard truth. But if it is a hard truth, what does that say about your priorities? If you wrestle with this, what does that mean? Doesn't it mean that maybe this is an area that God wants to grow you? That maybe your priorities are out of whack? We need to love like Jesus. So how are your finances? Do they reflect Christ's love? Or do they demonstrate your own love? So when we think about these Antioch Christians, we see that as someone who talks about Jesus, who lives for Jesus, who loves like Jesus. And I would simply ask these practical questions. We've been looking at application all throughout, but I'll close with these three questions. With whom are you talking about Jesus? Dear friend, do you have somebody? Who's in your life that you're sharing Jesus with? It should be somebody. It's got to be somebody. Who can you talk about Jesus with? It ought to be just flowing out of you. It ought to be something that is just constant. Is your life being spent for Jesus? What are you spending your life for? What are you investing in? What are you living for? And then finally, are you loving the things that Jesus loves, even in regards to your finances? Are you loving the things that Jesus loves, or are your loves misplaced? All of these elements make up, historically, what an Antioch Christian was. They could be called Christian because they had these qualities. They were there. You know, Alexander the Great once learned that in his army, there was a namesake, another Alexander. And the problem was, he was a notorious coward. And Alexander the Great, who conquered the known world when he was just 23, got upset that he carried the same name. And so he called the soldier to stand before him. And he says, "Is your name Alexander? And are you named for me?" And the trembling coward said, "Yes, sir, my name is Alexander, and I was named for you." And the great general said, "Then either be brave or change your name." You know, fortunately, Christ doesn't say that to us, but he does exhort us to live out who he is making us to be. He is at work in us. He is changing us. Why? So that he can receive the glory. Let's be Christians. Let's be little Christ. Father, we're grateful for the opportunity to just study your word, to be encouraged by it, to be strengthened by it. And Lord, help us to be able to see those ways that we can be able to bring glory to you through how we live with others. I pray that you'd help us to be talking to people about your son. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to be living for Jesus. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to love like Jesus loves. Help us to see those areas that we can grow in and to be comforted by those areas in which you've already changed us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Stand with me as we sing a song together. We want to give you